You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from lead pastor Andy Hunt. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Good morning, church. Great to see you all here today on this long weekend. And for those who are joining us online, thank you for joining us as well. We hope you're having a great time wherever you are. I know there's a few campers that are going to be joining us for church this morning. Enjoy today. So I just want to encourage, and this is the same for us in the room as well, as we come to the Word of God and as we hear a message, it's so important that we make a decision in these moments to focus. And I know that's for people that are watching online, you might want to do it in the middle of doing any other things. And perhaps for you in the room, as we come to church, our mind is full. We're full of things. Our lives are full. But can I encourage you, let's just lock in. Let's just focus this morning and see what God wants to do. And we're going to read a fair bit of scripture today. And I just want to encourage you to let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what He wants to speak to you about today, that your lives would continue to be changed. You know, the Word of God is, this is not a book like other books. This is not a book of life hacks. Sometimes people can think about, when I read the Word, I can understand all these different things and I can know how to live my life better, more efficiently, more effectively, all these sorts of things. And there's a lot of great truth in that, an application for our lives, but this is not a book of life hacks. This is a book that tells the story of the one that we worship, Jesus Christ. It tells His story. And as we read it, not to just gain knowledge and not just to gain understanding. We've already said this as we talk about our theme for this year being Logos. It's not just we understand the Word and that the Word was Jesus, but that we see Jesus more clearly. And I pray that you continue, like the scales keep falling from your eyes, we get some, it's effectively some spiritual laser eye surgery throughout this year, that we can see Jesus more clearly as we open up His Word. And so, we're going to do that. Nick spoke a great message on John chapter 3 last week, and she didn't get to finish the whole lot, so we're just going to start in John chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 22. So she finished talking about good old Nicodemus, and that conversation that they had together. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to John 3, chapter 22, while I reorganize myself a little bit up here. And I have it on the screens, and we're going to scribble along, but it'd be great to have for you to have it up in front of you, whether that is with a, what is going on here? This is not working. Whether that be with a device or with your paper in front of you. All right. Have you got it? Am I waiting for anyone? We got it. Good. It says this. After this interaction with Nicodemus, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And then we get this interesting thing that John tells us here. For John had not yet been put in prison. And that is John, the writer of the gospel, providing us some further context to everyone who would have heard of John the Baptist and know this guy went to prison. And indeed, this guy was beheaded. But this is before that, and John is still baptizing here. Now, it is, again, map time today. And I have the map up there, and you might have it in your Bibles as well, so that we can get an understanding of the geography of this place and where things are at. So we've got Judea down here. Can you see that? Is that big enough, or do you want me to make that bigger? How's that? A bit bigger. Is that good, Nora? Good job, Gil. So we've got Judea and the Judean countryside, and it says that Jesus is here in the Judean countryside, but then we have up here Salem and Anon. And we've got question marks over that because it's not guaranteed. We don't know exactly where they are, but that is the best guess as to where Salem and Anon actually are. And so this is where we have John the Baptist baptizing up here, and then Jesus is in the countryside of Judea down the bottom somewhere. Two different locations. And then we have this, this conversation that happens with John in verse 25. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And then they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who's with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, which of course is Jesus, look, he is baptizing, and look at what he says, and all are going to him. All are going to him. Now, there's something wrong with what he's said right there, but sometimes we can get into a position where, I'll make that right in the middle for us, sorry about that. I lost my train of thought because I wasn't standing right in the dead, I'm still not in the dead center. Let me fix that, please, everyone. And I need to come back a little bit further as well. That is about right. Is that okay? We good? All right, let's move on. And all are going to him. Sometimes we can get into a position in life where we hear someone says something, one person says something either negatively about something, and we then in our own minds perceive that to be the general population's view. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes we can say, oh man, people are saying this or people are saying that, and really one person has given us an opinion on something, and we then plaster that. We think that that's the consensus, that's the norm. And that's a little bit like what is going on here as well. All are going to him. Everyone's saying this. What is creeping in here? Actually, the thing that is creeping into these guys, and we're going to see this as we move on, is that this is a response from pride. This is about pride for these guys. Pride itself is a cancer to the human soul. It is something that we need to eliminate really at all costs out of our lives, because it can prevent us from putting faith and having belief in God in the first place when we can be proud. Aaron spoke a great message last year on the evil of pride and what it can do to us. And here, what's creeping into John's disciples is this pride. What are they doing? What is the motive of that? Are they trying to prevent his ministry from dying or from getting smaller? Or is it their own positions they're worried about? Whatever it is, you know, irrelevancy, pride is the evil of much of this thinking. Lucifer, when he turned his back on God, did so because of pride. It was about him and not God. Pride, it destroys relationships between us and other people when we are proud. It breaks apart ministries that we see over time. Pride leads us to deny the power of God in favor of our own ability. It is a reality and is a cancer for all of us that we need to eradicate, cut out, get rid of out of our lives. And we need to remember that people aren't perfect. And even within church, people aren't perfect. And I know sometimes you can come new to church, and if you're new to church, like, welcome, thank you for joining us, but I want to give you a reality check. We ain't perfect. This church is not a perfect church because all y'all and me are in it, right? That's why. And we need to be careful with that, because we come and we think, man, this is great and these people are great. And then we get down the track and you can be in a life group with someone for maybe a year or a couple of years, and all of a sudden there's this disagreement that comes up. All of a sudden there's this thing, and I didn't think you were that way. I didn't think you were like that. And we can go, man, this family has problems. This family has cracks in it. We're having an argument in this family that we have. Hello, every family that has ever lived, right? No family is perfect. And if we allow pride to get up on us, then we're gonna say, actually, I don't need any part of you anymore. And I'm just going to go, there's you, dropping you, see you later. Pride destroys relationships. Humility is the key to this, that we can be humble enough to have a conversation and say, hey, let's actually see what the Word of God says about that. And we might disagree a little bit at that, but hey, we're on this journey together, and our main mission focus is the same, which is to glorify God, to see His will done in our lives and in the people around us. And so the people here, John's disciples, they need to be careful. But look at John's response that he gets in John 3:27. This is John the Baptist, and he answers, he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He is, the humility right there, he is saying, all this stuff, everything that we're doing, even the people that are coming to us and being baptized, man, how dare we think that this is from our own good work in the first place? This is only by the grace of God. He is the one who gives everything from heaven, and it is the same, the true for us today. Everything that we receive is from Him. See, the cure to pride, to a prideful soul, is the deflection of glory to Jesus. That is what John is doing. I want to cure this pride in you guys. Therefore, I'm going to deflect all of this straight to Jesus. That keeps us humble. In verse 28, he goes on, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." We've read about that already. Verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." I love that. "He must increase." Let me see if I can highlight this. "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is a line that we can write over our lives forever, for every day that we are here on earth. That is a line that you can put up in your house. I know there's some scriptures that are easier than others. That right there, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That humility. John was a herald. We've read before that he was that voice crying out in the wilderness. He was the one announcing the coming of the king. And a herald in those days was one who would go before, and they would have a big booming voice, and they would be able to announce who is coming. And so that everyone, you know, in my mind immediately, I have like the genie and Aladdin, and he goes in and he's putting on this big hullabaloo. You know, "Who's coming? Prince Ali is coming behind." Maybe you haven't seen Aladdin, so that was just for me. Okay. So you've got that guy going before, and he's announcing, he's coming. Everyone, like, stop what you're doing and focus, because there is someone coming that you're going to want to pay attention to. And this is John's responsibility here, and he knows that. But who wants a herald that is yelling this out, and then the king comes along, and the herald's going, he's here, come and see, he's here, for the next like 20 minutes or half an hour, or for the rest of his life, really. He's here. What do you want at that point is, herald, with all due respect, be quiet and get out the way, because the king is the one who we want to hear from. The king is the one who we want to see. And John here is saying that. He's saying, I had a role and I played my role, but therefore my joy, this joy of mine, is now complete. He must increase now. Guys, I know that they are going to him and not us. Let's not be precious about that. Let us keep things in perspective. He must increase. And for that to happen, I must decrease. Does that make sense? We understand that? It's something for us today as well. In simple terms, this is the goal of our lives as followers of Christ. Don't follow me, because I'm not the answer. Follow him. And as we all take that posture of doing this, then we will be deflecting the glory. We will be making sure pride doesn't take a part in our life. And we continue to point to the one from whom everything comes in the first place, Jesus our Lord. Amen? So in this case, we're going to move on to verse 31 here. And I want you to note something here. Now, in the ESV, we get these little quotation marks here. The quotation marks finish at the end of verse 30. In your translation, they may start again in verse 31, but many would believe, well, there's a debate over this, because remember, scripture wasn't written just in verses. No one wrote the chapters and the verses. It was just one thing on a piece of scroll, and then they would put these into verses and chapters after the fact. So as we move on, it is pretty clear, and the ESV makes this clear as well, that this goes back to then John, the writer of the gospel, who is writing this next part. He kind of bookends different chapters, and that's what he's doing here. This is not the John the Baptist. So it says, "He who comes," talking about Jesus, "he who comes from above is above all," Jesus. "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way," that is us. "He who comes from heaven is above all." Again, he's making it clear. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever, though, does receive his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure," that is to Jesus. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." This is, again, think about what Nick spoke about last week, that whole conversation with Nicodemus, summary here. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It remains. The wrath of God is not placed, but it remains, because it is there in that first place. And then we move on to chapter 4. And this is one of the most wonderful chapters, wonderful interactions between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. So John 4, I'm going to read right throughout. And so now when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, when they heard that this comparison was going on, they thought they'd go and check it out. And it makes a good point in here, John does. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, then he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Let's look at a couple of things in that. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Why is that important note? Why does John make that note there? When I think about this and I think about the dynamic, if you were there in that time and you were wanting to be baptized, what you do here at church is you call up one of the team and we arrange that and we baptize you. But not once have I heard in our church someone say, "Oh, hey, I was baptized by Pastor Matt. I was baptized by Pastor Graham. Oh my goodness, man, oh, it was me, it was Pastor Andy." There's not a comparison, like, who cares, right? Who cares? Well, I don't know. I care. Baptism is really important. I don't want to make that flippant, all right? It's really important. But in this case, we've got John the Baptist, and then we've got Jesus. And I can just imagine that in the town, you would go back and, "Did you hear about all this baptism that's happening? Have you been out there? Have you searched them out?" And one person, "Yeah, I actually, the other day, I had a booking with John the Baptist, and I went and I got baptized by him." And you would not believe just the beauty that was there and the surroundings that we're in, the people that were there. John, he did such a great job. It was John the Baptist. And someone says, "Well, I got baptized by Jesus himself. It was Jesus that baptized me." So you might think John, but Jesus is the one. And you have this conversation. And so here, there's wisdom in this. Jesus did not baptize, but it was his disciples that were doing the baptizing here. And I think that when we get to that point of comparison, and the Pharisees were seeing this comparison and John's disciples seeing that comparison, sometimes we can compare that ourselves. And whether it's in church life or otherwise, we have these comparisons. And what they do is, what is the point here? People are coming to Jesus. People are coming to know God more. They are baptizing. They are repenting from their sins. Let us rejoice as a family. And what the Pharisees are going, "We don't care about that right now. We just want to know who's doing what here." Missing the whole point. And this is what comparison can do to us sometimes. It means that we miss the whole point of that which we're doing. And so Jesus, again, wants to make sure that that is right. Building up instead of comparing and cutting down. The Apostle Paul also speaks about this, and if you want to turn with me in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm not going to have this one on the screen, so just turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul looks at this comparison as well. 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to read from verse 10 to 17. Because he talks about the same thing. All right. Have you got it? Got it? Nearly there? 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 10. And Paul's talking about divisions in the church here. And he says this. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean by that quarreling is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas, Peter,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus, but on that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else," he says. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so we see that there was this tendency, and even in today's day and age where we can have YouTube preachers or YouTube commentators or you know, every preaching from every platform goes online, we develop this kind of thing. "Have you heard Paul? man, I follow Paul. I become a disciple of Paul. Or I follow Apollos. Or, man, Peter. Peter's the one because he's so relatable. He's so relatable in what he does. You should hear Peter. You should start listening to Peter. And what Paul is saying is it creates these divisions. And then that fourth one, did you see what he said? He's like, and then some of you say, you know, I follow Christ. And what he's meaning by that, I used to read that and go, well, that's the right camp. They're the ones following Christ. But what he's getting at here is that some are saying, no, look, we don't need you. We just need Jesus. It's not about church community. It's not about coming around. It's us and the Word of God. It's pure. It's just us and Christ. But we do need each other. And there's pride in each one of those things. Let's not compare. Again, we are on the same mission together. So Paul goes on and he says, we're here to do that same job, that he would increase, that I might decrease. Now, verse 3 to 4, this is really exciting right here. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. All right, map time. So here's the map. So Jesus departs from Judea, and where's he going? Someone remind me? Galilee, all the way up here. Now this, I don't just bring a map out just so we've got a color picture on the screen for those who need that type of thing. There's importance to this. So we see Jesus has to go up here, and there's a bit of background that I want to give to this. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because as you can see, that is the pathway. There's mountain ranges in Samaria, so we're living a little bit difficult, but that is the way that he had to go because he had an appointment. Now, there's a little bit of background that I want to give you for this story and this interaction that he has with the woman at Samaria. And it's important. It'll help you even understand the Good Samaritan story a little bit more as well. So 700 years before this time, we have this point in time where there had been friction between Samaria and Judea. A lot of friction there. Now, originally, Samaria, let me make sure I get my order right on this. Yeah, in fact, the Jews would have no dealings with those in Samaria. They wouldn't want to even go near him. They wouldn't want to go up there. There was no holidaying up there from the Jewish people. There was such animosity between these two people. So much so that if someone was traveling from Jerusalem and wanted to get up to Galilee, what they would end up doing is making their way through here, down into Perea, all the way up. So they'd cross the Jordan River, go to that effort, all the way up through Perea, and then enter in up the top here, completely getting rid of Samaria out of the picture. Now, you've got to have a bit of hatred or a bit of disrespect or a lack of love at the very minimum for those people to not even want to set foot in that place. And after 700 years and the generations going through, no doubt one of them would ask the question, why is it that we hate them so much? What is behind that? And that's the question I'm just going to answer in the next few minutes. So background, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come and they essentially take over the world. And they come and at this point, there had been a divide between the two tribes, the 10 tribes up the north and the two tribes down the south. The 10 tribes, Israel, which becomes the region of Samaria, and the two tribes down below in Judah, which had become the region known as the region of Judea. And when the Assyrians would take place in that northern region, what they would do is they would essentially bring in everyone that they have from all the different cultures that they had conquests over, and they would insert them into this place and remove some out of there. And what they're essentially doing is being a melting pot for all the ideologies and the foreign gods and the religions and the cultures and all of this sort of stuff. And what they are doing is essentially removing the unity and the spirit from that place which they had conquered. To remove any opportunity for rebellion, we're just going to change the whole landscape of the place with those people. And so that happens. But at the same time, they would leave some of the important people like farmers and whatnot, maybe some of the poorest people. And so there'd still be a remnant of that in there. So you get this blend together. Then in 586, so that's in the 700 BC, and then 586 from the south come the Babylonians, and the Babylonian captivity of the south happens. And 70 years later after that captivity, we read in Nehemiah how he returns, and they are allowed to return to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of that temple. And in Nehemiah 4, we read of this guy named Sanballat. And Sanballat comes down, and his goal is to disrupt. He comes with one of his mates, Tobiah, And his role in this is to disrupt this plan. He was opposed to the rebuilding of this and for Judah to regain their identity. And so Nehemiah stands up and strong and he says, get out of here. We don't want any of your idolatry. We don't want any of that pollution that you're going to bring from that place up in Samaria. And so what Sanballat does and his mate, they go back then to Samaria and they say, well, blow you guys. We are going to actually then take what you have and we are going to build our own version of it up here. And so they, not exactly the same, but as close as they can, rebuild a temple up in Samaria in the same sort of way. In about 330 BC, this is complete. They have their own priests. They have their own sacrificing. They even have their own slightly modified version of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And as time goes on, there is this knowledge that God has said, there's only one place to do this, and it is Jerusalem. And they have this other one that they're doing. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Jews, they see this and go, this is not right. You guys are doing this all wrong. And there becomes this increasing animosity because what is so precious to the Jews is being then twisted and made the wrong way up in Samaria. And so they have this relationship now with Samaria. And so when we think about the Good Samaritan and the animosity between the two, it makes all the more sense. And John says that as well when we talk about that. And so here we have Jesus saying, and he had to pass through Samaria, which is really interesting. He had to make sure that was the way that he went. And so we're going to read that he makes his way through and he lands up here in Sychar. So let's now read on in verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is about noon at that time. So here's the picture. And I want to note just that John is reminding us here, like John didn't need to tell us that Jesus was weary, but he decided that that was important to put in. And he's reminding us as he does of the humanity of Christ. And as Jesus goes through Samaria and he walks up the mountains that he's tired. And there's something to be said for people getting tired and doing the Lord's work. Jesus evangelizing, sharing with this appointment with this woman that we're about to see and is weary from that journey. And I think of anyone who served on Monday night at Churnside Park Primary School. And I think of anyone who has ever served at the Easter egg hunt on a Saturday here and served our community. At 2 o'clock or 2:30 or 3 o'clock on the afternoon at Easter Saturday, you get home and your feet want to go up because you are weary. We are weary. Does that mean we have done a bad thing? Are we weary because we've done it the wrong way? Not at all. Jesus is weary. Is he doing it? No, not at all. It is a good thing. It is a good thing to be tired. It is a good thing to be weary for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we rely on the Holy Spirit when we get that way to keep giving us perspective of why we do what we do. The couch is not the answer. And when it gets hard and we get tired, it does not mean it is the wrong thing. We've got to continue to go back to him and say, God, is this where you want me? Because I know tiredness is part of that. Behind every successful event or successful camp is a group of tired men and women because it takes effort to put these things on. It takes effort to do these things. And so verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, and I'm putting attitude on here because she would have had attitude, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria. And then John reminds us, for Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. The feeling is mutual with that the Jews and the Samaritans. We don't like you guys, you don't like us. And so we see sometimes we can read something like this and think this was a polite conversation. But there was animosity from the beginning. And that's where that attitude comes from. And as we're going to see, this attitude from this woman was not because she had a bad morning. It is because there were much deeper things going on in there that had gone on for a long time. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you," pre-underlined, "living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water from?" And to her, when we talk of living water, she's thinking of a stream. She's thinking of water that is moving, because that was the water that was alive. It's not stagnant. It's not sitting still. This is like the premium stuff. This is the healthy. This is the good stuff, this living water. Where do you get that living water? And she goes on, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Living water. Jesus has in this revealed the condition that she has, that everyone has for that attitude. Because she thinks that drinking from things in life that will never truly satisfy, like we're about to find out, is the way. And this is what we experience so much today, right? The tendency to drink from things that will only make us thirsty again. I remember my mum having this chat with me. I asked her a question when I was a young fella, and when we would go to McDonald's as a special occasion, as a family, buy a cheeseburger, I would have a cheeseburger, and I remember saying to her afterwards, I'd finish this cheeseburger and go, "Mom, oh, why is it like, I just want another one. I just want another one," straight away. And she said this line to me. She'd say, "Andrew, it's because they put things in it that make you want more and more and more and more." And she was at this, like, it was on the same level. It was in the same category as, like, if you watch too much TV, your eyes are going to go square. She even told me one day, if you put your finger on that ulcer in your mouth, then you'll get ulcers all over your hand. She had to tell me later that wasn't true. And it's not true. I looked it up. It's not true. That's right, mother. It's not true. I think, Mum, you need to come back and tell me all the truth now, because there's things I'm believing that are not true. Recorrect me in a few certain ways. And there's all these things. I'm sure we'd agree with something as silly as junk food. Like, it doesn't satisfy. We come back and we're never full forever. We want more, and we get thirsty from that as well. And this and that. And I wonder, you know, I remember a time where about 10 years ago, I think it was, and I ordered a new phone. I ordered a new iPhone. And in the build-up to this, I was so excited to get this phone. And I saved up, and it's all about this, and I can't wait, and I get it, and my life's going to be complete, and, you know, all that stupid stuff, right? Don't lie to me that you've never been there yourself with something in your life. And I remember I wasn't home, and it had come, and it was day one. And I get this slip in the mail that I've got something at the post office. And so I grab that slip and I run down to the post office. This is so stupid. I can't believe I'm admitting it. And I remember handing this slip over to the guy behind the counter. And I was thinking in my mind, do you know what this is? Do you know what's in that box that you're about to give me? And then in hindsight, I think back, like, he does not care one bit what this is. He is doing his job. I don't care. Whatever. Get out of here, man. But for me, this was so significant. And for you, I don't know whether it's maybe you've moved into a new house, or finally you bought a car that you were thinking of, or maybe it was a holiday, or whatever it is. And sometimes we have this attitude that, man, that is like, once I get that, I'm a relationship, I'm going to be complete. That is it. Oh, my life is going to be full. And then what happens? We've done this. We've gone on a holiday before, and it's on that holiday we start planning for the next holiday, because we've got the time to think about it. We're always thinking about the next thing. I tell you what, there will be another phone next year. There will be 5 other phones next year, and on we go. And if we are looking to these things to satisfy us and satisfy our thirst, we are going to be thirsty forever. And as we see, Jesus is going to open that up in a couple of sentences to this lady. "Drink of this water, and you will thirst again," can be said over every earthly pursuit that we have. We said it this morning in the song, the things of him, the things of earth stand next to him like a candle to the sun. That's the comparison that we see. And so in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. Give it to me so I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's seeing it on a physical level as Jesus is talking about spiritual. And he flips it and he says, Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband." Here it is. "And come, tell him to come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband, Jesus." And he said to her, "How you're right. You have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "I perceive, sir, that you are a prophet." I imagine her taking half a step back as she says that. And then what does she do? She says, "Our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain." Where was Sychar? It might say in your translation, Mount Gerizim, where they had built the temple in the first place. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And I want us to notice how, as Jesus has said, the guy that you're living with right now, he's not even your husband as well. What does she say? "You're a prophet. Now let me have a theological conversation with you. Forget about that for a second." And so often we can do that with our conversation with others or with God as well. Someone can challenge us on something. And we just deflect it. We say, "Don't talk about me. Don't talk about my issues. Don't talk about the things that I need to fix up in my life. Let's talk about something that I want to ask you a question about." The humility is required. Jesus wants to cut right to the point here. But then he goes on. I'll answer that question for you and I'll come right back around. And Jesus says in verse 21, he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming whether neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." This is the right way, he's saying. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Pastor Graham spoke a great message on this in our series last year, Worship the One, our theme. And what does this mean, spirit? To worship the Father in spirit and in truth means it means to be heartfelt. It needs to be authentic. It needs to be real. It's not just our lips, but it's from our hearts in spirit. And in truth, it needs to be based on knowledge and the truth of who God is, his word, and appropriate acts of worship. It has to have both of these things. Sincerity alone is not enough in our worship. And this lady, she could have been very, very sincere in her worship. And yet, where was she? It was in the wrong way. It was the wrong space. But then on the other side, you can be truthful alone. And we do not worship that way. We need this and we need that. We need this structure. It needs to be perfect. It needs to be this way. Just based on truth, we don't need any of that. We don't need the heart stuff. And what happens? Pharisees. That's what happens at that other side. And so both these things in spirit and in truth need to be held in tension, which creates that balance that we so desperately need to have that authentic worship. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" No one said, "Why are you talking with her?" They were a bit shocked. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And so they went out of the town and they were coming to him. It was her testimony that caused others to come to Jesus. And I was just rereading this this morning, and "come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Is that something that you would shout from the mountaintops? Is that something that I would go out into those that I don't know and say, he told me everything I ever know. He will expose you for everything that you've ever done. And that's a good thing. I don't know about that. I'm not sure. But the joy the transformation that has happened with her from this encounter with Jesus is so significant that the grace of God has held up against my life of sin. There's only one way. There's only one way. And what the enemy will try to do for us all the time is say, yeah, but what have you done? Who are you? If only they knew. We have the grace of God. Come, and He has saved me. He is the truth. He is the Messiah. Come. All of that stuff, let us put it aside. In verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him and saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have no food to eat. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to Him, has anyone bought Him something to eat? Like, has He got something in His pockets? Where did you get that from? He Uber Eats it up here or something? I don't know. Jesus said to them, guys, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. What Jesus is essentially saying here is that the thing that sustains me and fulfills me is to live life obedient to my Father to do His will and His work. It's not saying don't eat. It's saying that that is what my reliance is on. Moving on. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? He's flipping it back to where they're at. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And what He's doing there, as you imagine this, He's standing and the woman has gone down. He's standing with the disciples. Look up. Look at the people that she has just told. They're on their way. They're on their way right now. Look, the fields are white and ready for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. You might be the next link in the chain for someone's salvation. You just need to say yes. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him. Why? Because of the woman's, that is a horrible line, because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed with them 2 more days. And many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, because we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And for anyone who's been brought to Jesus by someone else, there is a point of transition where that goes from you being the one that is leading, guiding them to them going, it is now about, I believe not because of your testimony, but I believe because I have encountered the Son of God myself. Praise God for that. God knows. Many believe because of her testimony. We're going to finish up with this, and maybe I'll ask the worship team to come. And Phil, I reckon that word is something for you to share at the end of the service, if you can. Is that going to work with you? I'll leave it up here and you can come up here and do it. And so worship team coming up. In verse 43, it changes over and it's a last story. After the 2 days where He was in Samaria, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to that feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, remember, where He had made the water into wine. And so here we are again. And I want to bring this map out, map time again. So Cana is where Jesus is. And what we're going to read right next is about this official that comes and hears about Jesus. And I'll get back to the map in a sec. 47. When this man, the official, had heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so he gets onto this conversation. Now, did I read that whole thing? Yeah. So where this man is coming from here, Tiberias. Tiberias was like the Galilean or the Gentile capital of this area in Galilee. And so this man would probably have lived up here, but it says that he's up here in Capernaum with his son. So his son is nearly dying. He's heard Jesus up there. He travels up there to encounter Jesus. Like, it's not about It's not about understanding. It's not about anything but like, I've heard that this man heals. My son is sick. Let's go. But then it says he hears that Jesus is over in Cana. And so his son is up here in Capernaum, but he travels about 30-odd kilometers, however he wants to get there, over to Cana to meet with Jesus, okay? So he's in a completely different location than his son and from their hometown. It just helps us understand the desperation that this man had. 32 Ks, you know, it's like going to the city, walking into the city probably. So he's like, I can get there. And so then we read on. When that man heard, he went and asked him to come down and heal his son because it was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. This is like in the continual tense, if you look at the original Greek. It's like, please, please come down. He's about to die. So Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And then it's so simple. The man believed that the word that Jesus spoke to him was true and went on his way. Went on his way. This is a right here, a working of this man's faith. And I heard it said this way. It's like this was Jesus putting a couple of other plates on the bench press of this man's faith. You want me to come, and I know you've seen me lay hands before, but at this point in time, I'm just going to say, go, your son will live. Oh, what am I going to do with that? I mean, I can do it. And so he does. And he pushes his up and he receives it. Go. And I think with us, we can so easily complicate the processes of God. We can complicate the way that he works. When God says something, his word is true. Jesus, the Logos, the Word, we have read it. The very atoms, the very molecules respond to his voice. That is the God that we serve. That is Jesus. And as he was going down in verse 31, his 51, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Verse 53, the father knew that, that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all of his household. Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What an encounter with Jesus does. And we've seen it through the words. We've seen it through the explanation with this lady, at the woman at the well in Samaria. We've seen his interaction with John the Baptist and how he cuts through comparison, this type of thinking, the prideful soul, and the cure to that being the deflection. It's all come from Jesus in the first place. You know, we understand from that appointment that Jesus has divine appointments with people. And if you think about your own life, there is a moment for you as well where Jesus said, I'm going, and it's not going to be on the way, but out of my way, because I want to find you and I want to grasp a hold of you. And we in this building hearing this today, and hopefully many of us having a personal relationship with Jesus, can be so thankful that he has come after us. But we all still need to respond to him. That we worship in spirit and truth, in heart and in knowledge, with sincerity and correctness. We're not going to stand up here and sing songs on a Sunday morning based on our own opinion about who we think God is. We're going to sing it based on the truth that we see in the Word. He talked about the living water, that the pursuit of every other earthly thing in our lives will leave us thirsty, but not Jesus. As Jesus reveals our reliances or our sin, he reveals it because we won't know to drink from the living water until we know that we're actually thirsty for that. And then our coming to Jesus doesn't need to be, Phil, come on up. Doesn't need to be complicated, but with sincerity. If the Lord says go, then we simply go.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.